Well, this is one of those unique Sundays. Talking to pastor friends of mine, who churches are very similar to ours, and they teach very similar to I do. And first of all, one of their questions is, "So you're expecting a big crowd?" And I said, "Well, you never know with our church because of the age of our church. Sometimes on Easter or Christmas we have a bigger crowd. Sometimes we have a smaller crowd. Depends who's traveling this year, and obviously we know who's traveling this year." And the other question is, what are you preaching on? And you may think, well, that's a funny thing to ask another pastor. Well, when you're a verse-by-verse expositor through books of the Bible, and you have to break from that, it shakes your world. What am I going to preach on? You know, it's just Christmas. You think, well, that's easy. Well, maybe not as much as you think. And when your chain of thought hasn't been in Genesis for 2 years, you know, and every once in a while you stop for these things, the birth of Christ. Oh yeah, okay. It actually is. It is a challenge, and actually, it's what poor Chuck has to do every month, and take a passage and not teach him through a book, and jump in there and try to teach in context a passage of Scripture. That's one way we believe that the best way, not the only way, but the best way to understand God's Word is to understand in context. And the best way to understand context is start from the beginning of the book and go to the end. I mean, is there any better way to do that? I'm scared to just take a different passage each week and try to get it all in context, because then you have to study the whole book to make sure you're getting context. And I know me, I'm prone to take things out of context if I'm not really digging in. So pray for me this morning and pray that my preparation would be fruitful for us this morning. It's a privilege to be here and to be able to say Merry Christmas to you all, and not Happy Holidays or any other thing, but this is Merry Christmas, and we have much to be merry about, that is for sure. If you would turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18, and specifically this morning we'll be based out of there this morning, John chapter 1. Verses 14 through 18, and the title of our message this morning is God's Gift. God's Gift. And when you get there, if you'd stand with me as we read these verses in the Gospel of John. Beginning in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He has existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him.'" Let's pray. Lord, we come to Your Word again, and we come to Your Word this morning in the Gospel of John, and we were reminded of this great passage, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, I pray this morning You would help us understand this passage like never before, that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and Lord, it would be about change, it would bring about change in our lives, not just more information, but transformation for Your glory. And Lord, we ask this, trusting You to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, let's be honest this morning, and hopefully we're honest every morning, but let's be honest this morning. Unfortunately, one of the first things we think about when we think about Christmas is we think about the gifts we will receive. All right, let's all be honest here. There's not one person here who doesn't think about what you might get for Christmas. I'll be first to admit I think about that too. And when asked about memories from past Christmas, what do you remember about past Christmases? Most of the time it's about some gift that you got from someone else. Now, we all know that this is not what Christmas is all about. We all know that. But it's a reality that we must deal with and hopefully put it in the proper place every Christmas when it comes around. But since we're being honest this morning, and since we are preoccupied sometimes with the gifts we get at Christmas, I want you to think about some of the gifts that you've received in past Christmases that were special to you, that were memorable to you. Just think about that for a second. a memorable or a special gift that you received at Christmas. And maybe it's one you're anticipating this Christmas to get. McKaylee told the guy with the white beard at the mall that she wanted a laptop, an MP3 player, and a puppy. This will be the last year she believes in him. But one gift that I did get that didn't come from him was a gift I got from my uncle when I was about, my uncle Joel, my mom's brother, who passed away a few years back. And when I was 13 or 14 years old, my uncle Joel bought me a Ross Grand Tour 10-speed bicycle. Now, this was a cool bicycle. It was very expensive at that time. My uncle was single and never married, and he lavished his gifts and his wealth upon his three nephews often, especially at Christmas, and got this bicycle. It was blue, and it had a gold-plated chain. I mean, this was a sweet ride, all right? And I love that bicycle, and I still remember it, and I took it off to college so I could ride all over the University of Kentucky to get to class and those kind of things. And my freshman year, one of the other players borrowed it and forgot to lock it up, and it got stolen. And it broke my heart for many reasons. But maybe the gift or gift you're thinking about is a lot more important or extravagant than my blue bicycle. Maybe you received a fine piece of jewelry. Maybe you received the latest, greatest power tool. Well, some of you guys in here could relate to that. Maybe you received an automobile for Christmas. Or maybe it was a kind of a homecoming, in a sense, a strained relationship was reconciled at Christmas, and you can remember that gift at Christmas. Maybe it was a baby that was born around Christmas in your family. And all those gifts are good gifts, and they bring back fond memories, but none of them compares to God's gift to us. God's gift for His glory is the centerpiece of Christmas. The pageantry of the angels and the shepherds and the magi and Mary and Joseph, they're discussed in detail in the first three Gospels. You go Matthew, Mark, Luke, you get all that. You get the angels and the shepherds, and you kind of get the nativity scene, although they're not always correct because the magi didn't make it there when he was in the manger. But that's okay. We know they were involved in that whole story. But in John, however, he doesn't bother with all the pageantry surrounding the Christmas story, although each one of those has an important role in understanding it. Instead, he gets right to the most important thing of Christmas. He immediately gets to the centerpiece of Christmas, which is God's gift given for His glory and our good. He starts off with and stays centered on this gift of Jesus. Now, he lets us know later on in his gospel, one of the main purposes for writing the gospel, and we see that in John 20:31. He says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And since this is the reason he writes, it's easy to understand why he begins his gospel centered on the centerpiece and the foundation of Christmas, the gift of God for His glory. Well, as we look at God's Word this morning, we'll be reminded of the real meaning and purpose of Christmas. And my hope is that we'll rejoice over God's gift to us. And in fact, my hope is that we'll be so overwhelmed by God's gift that we'll say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." His indescribable gift. Well, not only should we say that during Christmas time, but my hope is that we're so overwhelmed by this gift of God that we remember daily about the magnificence of the gift of His Son to us. And that daily it would well up on our hearts and we would say, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to You, God, for this indescribable gift." Well, as we look at this passage this morning here in John, we're going to discover four truths about God's gift at Christmas. My hope is that it will inspire us to more fully celebrate His gift and bring Him glory in our celebration. So let's look at the first truth to understand about God's gift, the nature of God's gift. Look at me at verse 14 there in John 1. And this verse explains the nature of God's gift. And we're going to spend more time in this verse than the other verses, probably almost combined. But notice the phrase, it says, and the Word became flesh. Or your translation maybe said, the Word was made flesh. Now, who is the Word made flesh? God's gift to us. What's the nature? What's His nature? Well, the first thing we want to notice, and we're going to notice four things about His nature. The first thing is He is God. Look back with me at the beginning of John 1 in verse 1. And we see there, it says, in the beginning was the Word. All right, the Word was in the beginning. And since we've been studying Genesis for the last 2 years, that should ring a bell. In the beginning. It's the first phrase of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created. And here John, in the beginning, the Word was in the beginning. And the Word is described here as being the beginning. And the beginning in the context here and the context of Genesis 1 speaks about the beginning of all things. The Word was here, not after all things were created, but before all things were created. And this speaks of the eternality of the Word, that the Word is eternal. It was before all things were created. It was there when all the other things were created. Now look with me in verse 2 in John 1. It says, He was in the beginning with God. And this points to the fact that He has always existed. He was in the beginning with God. He's eternal. And that's a quality or an attribute that can only be said about God, that He's always been, that He is eternal. Now look at verse 14 again with me. And notice what it says about the Word. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Notice that phrase, the only begotten of the Father. Now, your translation may say one and only, and that's a good translation as well. The word only begotten or one and only is only one word in the Greek. And it carries the idea of being unique. It's saying that His glory as the unique one from the Father. There's something unique about this one, this Word from the Father. And it's used to separate Jesus' relationship with the Father from anybody else's relationship with the Father. Only He is unique in this sense. And we saw this phrase in Genesis 22. You knew I'd have to be bringing Genesis in, right? That's the only thing on my mind. But in Genesis 22, which we weren't a few weeks ago, we were in Genesis 22, and we saw there, this is the story about how Abraham sacrifices Isaac, and he says, remember, your son, your only son, whom you love. Your only son is the same, if you translate from Hebrew to Greek, this would be the exact same word used here, begotten, only son. It obviously didn't mean that Isaac was his only son biologically, because we know at that time when this happened, Ishmael was still alive. And Ishmael was his firstborn son, but it's pointing to that Isaac was his unique son of promise. And we saw that in the same way, that's what it's saying here about Jesus, that He was unique. He was the only Son in that sense. He was begotten of the Father. And that same word, only begotten or one only, also speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus' relationship with the Father, in that it points to the fact He, the only Son, consists of the same substance or the same essence of God the Father. He has the same. He's made of the same stuff is God the Father. See, Christians are children of God by adoption. And Jesus is the Son of God in essence. It's completely different. When He says in 1 John, behold, of what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God or sons of God? It's not like Jesus, because He's the Son of God in essence. We're that by adoption. This clearly points to the fact that God's gift, who is Jesus, is God. That's His essence, His nature. And John further points to that fact that Jesus is God. In verse 15, look there with me, with the witness of John the Baptist. His testimony would have carried a lot of weight because he was a prophet and considered a prophet. Now look with me there at what he says in verse 15 about Jesus, the Word made flesh. He says, John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. Now notice why John says that Jesus had a higher rank than him. Notice what it says at the end of verse 15. It says, "For he existed before me." Now hold on. If we went to Luke and we read about Elizabeth and John the Baptist, speaking of John the Baptist, we would find out that he was born 6 months before Jesus was born. Wouldn't he? He was born 6 months before Jesus was born. Did he exist before him? Well, yes and no. Yes, in Jesus' humanity, John the Baptist existed before Jesus, but no, in Jesus' essence. John the Baptist did not exist before Jesus. John the Baptist basically is saying here that Jesus is eternal. It's another way of saying Jesus is God. And John the Baptist knew that. He existed before me. Not physically, in the incarnation, but in essence, eternally he existed. In fact, Jesus spoke of his own eternality in John 8:58 when he says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Now, notice he doesn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." Of course, this is a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. It's the word ego, a me. In Greek, it's the word, what? Yahweh, I am. All right? The I am, the great I am. This was used for God. Of course, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus after this. But he's speaking of his eternality. He's always been. It wasn't that he was. He's always been. And he always will be. He says, "I am." Jesus spoke of his own eternality, that he in fact was God. Well, to make it as clear as possible for the earliest readers of John's gospel and for us today, look at verse 1, the last phrase. "And the Word was God." Now that's pretty simple, right? "And the Word was God." But the context all over John 1 says that he was God. So here we see that John ascribes the Word equal status and position and essence with God. Well, that's the first aspect of the nature of God's gift, that he was God. Well, look at the second aspect, is that he is man. Look at verse 14, and notice it says, "He became flesh," or it says, "was made flesh," as I mentioned before. And this means that the Word who is God, he put on humanity. He was made flesh, or became flesh. In doing this, the Word didn't give up any of his deity. He just added flesh. He didn't say, "Okay, you have to be half and half." He just added flesh to his person, the person of deity. And this is the mystery of incarnation. And you know what? I've got a great illustration for that. There is none. There's not a great illustration for the incarnation. We cannot relate. There's nothing in this world that we can illustrate the incarnation with, and there'd be holes all over it. It's one of the great mysteries. But the Scripture clearly teaches that he was perfectly God and perfectly man simultaneously. And the context of obviously John 1 shows that God's gift here, the Word made flesh, is none other than the second person of the Trinity. God the Son, who is Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah. So we see here that the nature of God's gift is that he's God and that he's man perfectly and simultaneously. You could call him the perfect God-man. Only the perfect God. I guess if you're God-man, you're perfect. It's kind of redundant. He's the only God-man and was the only God-man. Well, the Scripture also teaches of this perfect God-man that he dwelt among us. And now this was an amazing thing to say, that he said that he has dwelt among us. Very graphic picture to the first century people who would read the Gospel of John. Let me explain why. The words "dwelt among" or "dwelling among us," depending on translation, are a transliteration or translation of the Greek word, it's one word again, skene. All right, and that the importance of that is this Greek word was used to translate the Hebrew word for tabernacle in the Old Testament. It means that he lived in a tent among us. So he says that he lived in a, it says, "And the Word lived in a tent, in a tabernacle among us," or with us. And this would bring to mind, to these first century believers reading this, it would bring to mind the tabernacle that God met with the nation of Israel in before the temple was built, that they traveled around with, and they set it up and they tore it down. They set it up and they tore it down. And this tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence with his people. And yet, only a select few, the high priest, one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I say Yom Kippur because you may see it on your calendar. If you have a calendar like a Hallmark, say Yom Kippur. What is that talking about? Well, it's called the Day of Atonement. And one time a year, they could enter into the Holy of Holies where the representation of the presence of God dwelt. And this picture, the picture that John's trying to paint here by saying, and the Word tabernacled among us, became a tabernacle, He lived in a tent among us, is one of intimacy. In these words, John is saying that God has chosen to dwell among His people in a more personal way than He ever did in the Old Testament. God would now live among and with His people. This truth is meant to show us the incredible grace of God. By the fact that He is holy and righteous, and yet He, the holy and righteous one, would send the second person of the Trinity to live intimately among sinful humanity. That's the way He chose to do it. What grace! And the manger is a perfect example of this indescribable grace, this incredible grace. Here we see the holy God of all the universe taking on flesh, the flesh of a baby, in a stinky feed trough. We know that's what a manger is, a stinky feed trough, amongst a bunch of stinky animals. And it's a great precursor for Jesus' whole ministry. Because what did He do? The Holy One of all the universe lived among stinky, sinful people who rejected Him. It's a perfect picture of what He would do ultimately. And we who are born in sin should be more than willing to reach out to those in our world who are lost in their sin and who are stinky. And some of them are more stinky than others. And we've all got our list, don't we? Well, you know, he kind of smells. I don't want to talk to him. Well, you know, he lives on the other side of the tracks. Or they just weren't brought up like us. Maybe somebody else needs to reach out to them. Well, regardless of their socioeconomic class or what they smell like or what kind of clothes they're in or what kind of color their skin is and on and on and on, we are called to never forget where we came from. And we're reminded of that in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm so thankful that God didn't wait for me to clean my act up before He sent His Son. And I'm so thankful He didn't wait for you to clean up your act before He sent His Son. You know why? Because He'd still be waiting. And we wouldn't be here this morning. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were stinky, sinful people in rebellion to God, it's real positive, right? And the wrath of God rested upon us. It's all true. All of us in here this morning. And every human being ever lived, except for Jesus. God didn't wait. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So my encouragement to us is, let's be like Jesus. And let's reach out to the stinky people of this world who we once were. And let's be faithful to share the gospel with everyone around us. And this is the means by which God has chosen to bring people new life and to make them clean. Well, not only do we see the nature of God's gift is He's God, man, He dwells among us, but we also see another aspect of the nature of God's gift. It's that He is the glory of God. Notice the phrase there in verse 14. We saw, or we have seen His glory. The old NASB said beheld. Some of the other translations say we beheld His glory as of the only begotten. In Jesus, we see, it's teaching here, we see the glory of God. We see the glory is what it says. Notice the words grace and truth. Now, these words point to the word glory. It says we see His glory, or we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. It's describing the fullness of the glory. Those words, grace and truth, describe the fullness of the glory. And this would take John's initial readers. Again, we need to understand what they would have understood, because we need to understand what it was meant for and what they understood it to mean first before we can apply it to our own life. We can't read in 21st century understanding of this. We need to go back in a sense. And it would take them back to Exodus chapters 33 and 34, where Moses asked God, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. That's in Exodus 33:18. And in Exodus 34, tells us about how the Lord answers Moses' request. He comes and he hides him in the cleft of the rock and he passes by. And not only does he tell us what he did, but tells us what he says. Look at Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now notice the word there in verse 6 of Exodus 34. The word loving kindness. Some translations may even say love. Some may say mercy. It's the word hesed in Hebrew. It can be translated all those ways. And it speaks of the graciousness of the love of God. And it can be translated as grace. Now notice the word there, truth. It says loving kindness and truth. Or it can be translated faithfulness. And that's what it means. It means truth, or one who is faithful. Okay? That's what it's describing as a characteristic. Loving kindness and truth. And God's glory reveals His character, and His glory is full of grace and truth. And these are the same words that John uses as 1:14. You notice that? In John 1:14 it says, full of grace and truth. Describe the glory Jesus displayed here on earth. This points to the fact that the glory Moses saw was the same glory that John and those who lived during Jesus' day saw. The very same glory that Moses saw, got a glimpse of, got a better glimpse of it in Jesus. Well, the Scripture teaches that Christians now have God's gift of Jesus dwelling in them in the person of the Holy Spirit, and in a sense have the very glory of God dwelling in them. Isn't that good news? That the glory that Moses saw, the glory that existed from all eternity, full of grace and truth, who God sent His Son to become flesh and dwell among us. And John and those who lived during Jesus' day, His physical ministry here on earth, saw that glory full of grace and truth, and now it lives and resides in those who've been born again. And that's good news. Well, just as the glory of God is manifested in the life of Jesus through grace and truth, His glory should be manifested in our lives full of grace and truth. Is your life characterized by grace and by truth? Does the way you speak with people exemplify grace and truth? Do your actions at home, in a workplace, in your neighborhood, exemplify grace and truth? If His glory is communicated through our lives, lives that are full of grace and truth, notice what it results in. In Matthew 5:16, as Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When grace and truth is seen in our life, they see the glory of God manifesting itself through us and then give glory to the one it deserves to be given to, God Himself. How brightly is your light shining to bring God the glory He deserves, not only today, but every day. Well, if we're all honest, as we consider the nature of God's gift, we've got to come to this conclusion that God's gift, the nature of His gift, is the most glorious and grand gift ever given. Ever given. It is God's gift to us. And we should want to exclaim, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Well, let's now look at the second truth found in our passage about God's gift at Christmas, the fullness of God's gift. Look at verse 16 with me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now, look at the last phrase there in verse 16. Grace upon grace. The NIV says, one blessing after another. Literally, grace for grace, or it could be grace instead of grace, or grace replacing grace. And we'll see in the context, I really think it is speaking of this lie of grace instead of grace, or grace replacing grace. In order for us to understand what's meant by that phrase, we need to look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now notice the word for there, the very first word in verse 17. It points to the fact the following phrase, what comes after this, will explain the former. Verse 17 will explain verse 16. Four. So, okay, let me tell you why this is. Grace upon grace, or grace replacing grace. Or one blessing after. Let me tell you what I mean by that. And he tells us that. The first phrase in verse 17 explains the first grace, or first blessing, spoken of in verse 16. This first phrase in verse 17 is, this is the law was given through Moses. Therefore, the first grace mentioned in verse 16 is defined by the law of grace. Moses is saying grace upon grace, or grace instead of grace. The law was a form of grace. I know we talk about this. We've got to be very careful. We say, well, the Old Testament's law and the New Testament's grace. That's not true. In the beginning, God created. That's grace. He didn't have to create the world. Think of that. He's not obligated to do that. But He did out of His grace. All the Bible is about the grace of God. And the law, the Mosaic law, is a form of grace, and it shows the holiness of God. It points to the greater reality of Christ, the law does, when you study the law. It restrains evil, and through all this, it shows us our sin and need for a Savior. That sounds like grace to me. The law is a form of grace, and this truth is clearly seen throughout the New Testament. We could spend an hour talking about this, but we won't. We'll just spend a minute. Romans 3:20 says this, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was, and is most definitely, is still a grand form of the grace of God. But, and this is huge for us to understand this, but it has been superseded and replaced by a greater grace. Grace upon grace. Grace replacing grace. That grace is seen in the last phrase of verse 17, if you look there with me. It says, and it explains the second of the two graces in verse 16, grace upon grace, or one blessing after another. You say blessing upon blessing. Look at verse 16, verse 17, that last phrase says, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth speak, as we've already seen, of the glory of God. We just saw that. That's what the grace of truth is telling us. It's describing the glory of God. We saw that in verse 14. The grace given in Jesus allows us to know God's glory in a way in which it was impossible to know under the law. The grace of God given in Jesus came in such a way and in such power that it superseded that of the law. And in the law, you can't come to the same conclusion you come to when you understand who Jesus was in His fullness. Here we see the fullness of God's gift. Jesus, the Word made flesh, God's gift has brought fullness, or has perfected God's plan of bestowing grace upon lost mankind in such a way that man might know God's glory in a whole new way. Just think, the God of all the universe didn't just fill the cup up half full. He didn't just fill it up 75% full, and He also didn't just fill it up 99.999999. You keep on going to the largest number we can think of and beyond. He didn't even fill it up that much. He filled it to its fullness, 100%. And a lot of people say, I like to give 110%. You can't give 110%. It's impossible. You can only give 100. And none of us have probably given 100% of anything in our life. But God gave the fullness of His grace in Jesus Christ. Notice the first half of verse 16. It says, for His fullness we have all received. And He's speaking to believers here. Therefore, if you've trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, Lord of all your universe, then you have received the fullness of God's grace. Wow! What a marvelous gift. God's grace poured out in all its fullness upon those who deserve His wrath. That's amazing. That's probably why He wrote the song, Amazing Grace. So all you can say is amazing. It's the best we can do. And this grace keeps on giving. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians about how his grace in him, his grace toward him did not prove vain, but I labored more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. This grace is something that keeps on giving. And I think you could all say with me, Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Which leads us to our third truth and our passion about God's gift at Christmas, the purpose of God's gift. Look at me at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Before Jesus, man was unable to truly understand and see God for who He really was. He had a picture of some things about God, but didn't have a full understanding. They couldn't understand or comprehend God in all of His glory. And His purpose in coming was that He might explain the Father and His glory so people would understand. Look at verse 18, that word explained, or your translation say, has made Him known or declared Him. It's the word, and I'm going to say, not that you need to memorize this, but I think you'll understand where we get other words from, and this Greek word is exegeseto. Exegeseto. Sounds like what? Exegesis. Exegesis. And that's where we get the word exegesis. And each week as I study, I do exegesis of the Bible. And what that means is I try to understand what the text says. Okay, by the power of the Holy Spirit, hopefully that God will reveal to me the understanding as I study hard what it says. And that's exegesis, explaining. And then I try to explain it to you all. That's exegesis. So here Jesus is said to be the exegesis of God. God's self-expression or God's self-revelation to the world. Jesus came to reveal the Father in a way that man could know the Father intimately like never before. We see Jesus refer to this purpose many times in the Gospel of John. Turn to your right to John 14, one of those examples, and He refers to this purpose of coming to explain or exegete the person of God. In John 14, 9 through 11, look there with me in verse 9. This is right after Philip said, Lord, in verse 8, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus says to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus is saying, I'm here to this. You want to see the Father? I'm Him. I'm here to exegete. I'm here to explain the Father. That's my purpose, to explain the Father and His purposes. It's clear that He wants to show God's glory in a sense of explaining Him so people might truly understand and know the Father. When you truly understand the Father, then you understand things like He is holy and we're sinful. You understand that He is just and we're guilty. And we understand that He will one day justly punish those who have sinned. Now, this is about the point many of us are a little uncomfortable. Why? Because we know we're all guilty. We're all guilty. The cross shows God's glory and announces our guilt loud and clear. We'd rather think about the cute little baby in the manger and just leave it at that, right? But that's not the end of the story. And if that's where the story ended, we'd all be in trouble. We don't want to think about the fact that Jesus is God, and He is holy, and He has come to judge the world for sin. He doesn't just want us to adore Him in the manger. He wants us to adore Him in His ministry, which is culminated on earth in His death, burial, and resurrection, where He took the punishment of sin that we might be forgiven and have life in Him. The song, O Come Let Us Adore Him, I would say, O come let us adore Him for His cross as well as His cradle, which both show God's glory. In the past 6 months, I've had the privilege to read a book by a guy named C.J. Mahaney called Living the Cross-Centered Life. Read it twice, actually. Once with John L., and once with many of our men here at Grace. And it was very challenging. It reminded me of the central and foundational role the cross has for Christians. The last chapter is entitled Never Move On, which reminds us to never move past the cross to something deeper. There's nothing deeper and more profound for the Christian than the cross. And when I say the cross, I'm speaking everything around the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing deeper than that. At the beginning of that chapter, the author shares a quote by a guy named J. Knox Chamberlain, where he states, "The Spirit does not take His pupils beyond the cross, but ever more deeply into it." Well, let's get past the cross. That's kind of the simple stuff. Everybody knows about the cross, right? Let's just move on. You move on, you'll miss it all. Because the cross is central. And you take the cross out. If we think we have an inkling of the understanding of all the cross is about, we're fooling ourselves. You can't get deeper than the cross. You see, the purpose of God's gift was to explain the Father's eternal and sovereign plan of redemption. And then carry out that plan through His birth, His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And the purpose of God's gift was ultimately to lead us to the cross, where we might find life. God changed the death instrument into an instrument of life. May we never move on when it comes to the cross, the explanation of God's plan for sin. And in light of the purpose of God's gift, may we constantly exclaim, as we've already said, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Well, understanding the nature, the fullness, and purpose of God's gift clearly leads to the conclusion that His gift is worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise and all of our adoration. Well, how can we give our lives to the worship and adoration and praise of God for His gift? Well, that's made clear in our fourth truth found in John 1 about God's gift of Christmas, the receiving of God's gift. Although God's glory was in full view in Jesus by His works and His words, many people didn't see it. I mean, it was right there. You're like, what is wrong with those people? Well, they didn't see it because they didn't have eyes of faith. We find a promise here in John for those who are given eyes of faith. Look back with me in verse 12 in chapter 1 of John. "But as many received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. The promise is that those who receive or believe the Word made flesh, or God's gift, they have been given the right to become children of God. This means that you are adopted as a child of the Father and given all rights and privileges of sonship. And Romans 8:17 says that if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." What a great promise that is. Well, in order to come to this promise as a child of God, that verse in verse 12 says, we must receive or believe in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus means to trust completely only in His finished work on the cross for forgiveness of sin and therefore reconciliation with the Father. And this trust or this faith or belief has inherent in it a repentance or a turning from sin and all other efforts to justify yourself before God. It's not just trusting in Jesus plus something else. So I'll just put Jesus in here with the rest of the stuff. But it's trusting Jesus plus nothing else. Jesus only. He's the only begotten. He's the one and only. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And Jesus makes this clear in Luke 14:33, also throughout His earthly ministry. But look what He says here. "So then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." Oh, we just got to believe in Him, right? Well, you think they believed in Him? They saw Him right there? No, what Jesus is saying, and the thing is, all His disciples did not give up all their possessions. And He didn't say they weren't disciples. He's saying, what's the one and only? What are you trusting in alone? You can't trust in Me in anything else. It's Me alone. So he challenged him. Okay, you got to understand. You got to be willing to give it all up. And some of them did. In early church, you see that. It's Me. Believe. Trust in Me alone. Nothing else. When we do receive or believe in Jesus alone, we are receiving God's gift and the promise of being His child. Notice that when we do this, we can take no credit for it. For even the eyes of faith to see it and believe and trust in Him alone are from God. Look at verse 13. It says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of will of man, but of God." Here we see that we believe not because of our family status or some inherent man-generated faith in us. It says not, we weren't born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't some faith that swelled up inside of us. But God grants us the ability to trust in Him alone. He changes our heart so that we will want to and are able to believe, to trust in Him alone. This way God gets all the glory and not us. And this, of course, is summed up perfectly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He takes all the boasting out, so that He alone will be glorified in His gift. That's what a gift's about. I've said this before. I just despise Christian radio stations that say, call in for your free gift, and you'll receive your free gift when you give a donation of $10 to this radio ministry. That's not a free gift. It's not a gift at all. You just bought it. And the grace of God and the gift of God has nothing to do with anything we do. He gets all the credit. It's for His glory and His glory alone. And my heart, my prayer is that we would cry out again, thanks be to God for His indescribable and incredible and amazing gift of Jesus. Well, have you received God's gift? Jesus is God's gift for you at Christmas. And I challenge you to receive Him and cling to Him alone as the greatest gift of all. If you've already initially received God's gift of Jesus, then I want to implore you to think about something else. Think about the gift you're going to give God this Christmas. What gift will you give to God? We know from our passage of Scripture this morning that God wanted us to know His glory so much that He sent Jesus to be intimately dwell with us to show us His glory. And ultimately would be in us. How well do you know Jesus that you might show the Father's glory? How well do you know Him? Because if you know Him, you'll know the Father and you'll be able to show His glory. And the only way we can do that is to spend time in His Word, trusting the Holy Spirit to teach us, and then asking the Holy Spirit daily, fill me, control me today, that I might live a life of grace and truth, that others might see the glory of God and give Him all the glory that He deserves. The gift you can give Him is you. And all of you, every corner of you, and every corner of me. Oh, He's deserving. He's more than deserving. He sent His Son to die for us. What's our gift to God this Christmas? We know what His gift is to us. What would be your gift to Him? My hope is it will be with a heart of attitude of thanks, thanking God once again for His indescribable gift at Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for Your gift, the gift of Your Son, who came to dwell among us, that we might behold His glory, which is ultimately Your glory, and be saved from our sin. Lord, I pray that You would empower us by Your grace, by Your gift, to live lives of grace and truth, that You alone might be glorified. Well, may this resonate in our heart this Christmas as we remember You. In Jesus' name, amen.